This morning we're going to look at humility from Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 11. But I'm curious if any of y'all remember or have heard about humble brags. Anybody? Humble brags? Nobody? Nobody knows anything about humble brags? So it was a big thing on Twitter. I'm not sure over here, but in the U.S. it was a big sort of thing for a while, about 5 years ago. And a humble brag is when you're trying to sort of brag about something, and yet you want to sort of be pitied a little bit. You don't want to be coming across as proud. And so you kind of couch it in self-deprecation. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Somebody tweeted, I just pocket dialed a spokesperson for the Pentagon, which y'all probably don't understand. Maybe it's something like, for y'all, I'll translate it over to your context. It would be, I just pocket dialed Prince Harry or something. Like, it's so bad that I pocket dialed him, and yet you know that I know Prince Harry and I have that connection. Or Kim Kardashian, when her app hit the store, said, Apple, I'm so sorry I broke your app store. Because her app is so popular. Or I think y'all should know this person, Stephen Fry. Don't know what to do at the airport. Huge crowd, but I'll miss my plane if I stop and do photos. Oh dear, don't want to disappoint. As if it's such a burden that you're so popular you can't get onto the airplane initially. And we look at these and we think they're kind of funny, sort of a humble brag, but we've never humble bragged ourselves, obviously. But I think, honestly, if we look at it within the church, I've been in the church my whole life, and we sort of have our own way of humble bragging, right? Because we know in the church, let me do a little poll here, an informal poll. How many of y'all want to be considered prideful and arrogant people? Raise your hand. Anybody? Okay, how many of y'all want to be considered humble people? Humble? Anybody? Some people want to be considered humble? Okay, hopefully everybody should say. How many of y'all think you're humble? Then it gets a little stickier if we say we think we're humble. There's this difficulty of humility. All of us want to be humble. We don't want to be considered a prideful, arrogant person. But then how do we say things that we're proud about? How do we sort of humble brag in the midst of that? And there's this Christian culture way that I've seen as I've grown up that I've participated in more often than not of humble bragging. And it often is, I'm so humble that I'm here to speak to all of y'all this morning. You see? Or I'm so humbled that I have the opportunity to speak at this conference, or I have this platform. God's given me such a beautiful platform to speak to thousands of people because of this or that. And it seems kind of humble on the outside, but really I'm saying, look at this big platform, or look at how what opportunities I have to speak. And we'll even often say, I just want to praise God that we have so much to be thankful for right now. Or I want to praise God that I have this platform. Or I want to praise God for this or the other. And we trap it up in this humble bragging, but it's a Christian humble brag. And so it's more difficult than we think to be humble, honestly. And so this morning I want to look at this passage. And I want to see, how do we actually have authentic humility? Not sort of a humble brag, a sort of veiled humility that's self-deprecating in a sense. But how do we honestly have humility in the midst of things? And I think Paul addresses that here. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start by reading the first three verses. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So the context of this actually is, it's in the midst of a church where humility, we often think humility is sort of a personal thing, right? Either a person's humble or not on their own. But what Paul is suggesting here, and I'm going to argue, is that humility actually takes place in the context of other people, in the context of community. But it's not so easy to have humility sort of on your own, but it's within the context of often a church body very much like this, or within the context of community. But I wonder if you all have ever heard this sort of, one of the famous definitions of humility is thinking less of yourself. And it's almost this sort of self-deprecating that if, you know, those people that are kind of smarmy, that are kind of, you don't feel like they're really humble, but they're always saying, I'm not really that good. You know, they finish a concert and it's, I wasn't that very good. Or they don't know how to accept a compliment. that tends to be the sort of humility of thinking less of yourself. That you just think if you can just put yourself down, degrade yourself all the time, then you'll actually be considered humble. But I think all of us can honestly sort of see through that and know that's not what's going on. And what Paul is arguing here, I think, is that humility happens in the context of community. And as I was preparing for this, I was reading one of my favorite short stories, and I'm curious, has anybody read Flannery O'Connor here? No Flannery O'Connor. Okay. She's probably my favorite author, and she writes in the South in the U.S., wrote in about the 50s or 60s, and she's writing in Georgia. And so I'm going to give some context about what this short story is, but the short story really communicates powerfully, I think, about somebody who thinks that she's humble, but embodies all the attributes of sort of a humble brag in various ways. And so the context of this story is Flannery O'Connor is writing in the South in the 50s and 60s, which if you don't know much about U.S. history, that's when desegregation is starting to happen. So there's lots of racial tension that's going on. And she's writing sort of couched in the midst of that context. So actually in her writing she has some racial slurs that I'm going to edit out. But she writes in the midst of that context in a beautiful and powerful way to people who think that they're humble, who think that they have everything together. You'll see that the main protagonist of the story communicates that. Her name is Mrs. Turpin. And the context is she's a sort of a farm owner, a landowner, and her husband Claude has just gotten kicked by a cow. So she's in this sort of rural South hospital with other people. And at the beginning of the story, she starts wandering around and she starts judging people based on their shoes. And she starts categorizing them based on their shoes. And so this is, in her words, the people in the waiting room, there's a pleasant and stylish lady. There is a white trash lady and her ugly girl child. And then there's a not white trash lady. She's just common. So she's looking around the room and figuring out who is who and categorizing these various people. And she raises animals, a lot of livestock, and specifically she raises hogs, pigs. And it's interesting to see what she starts saying. In the midst of this, I'll pick up in the middle of a conversation, one thing I don't want, the white trash woman said, wiping her mouth with the back of her hand, hogs, nasty stinking things, a grunting and a rooting all over the place. Mrs. Turpin, the protagonist, gave her the merest edge for attention. Our hogs are not dirty, and they don't stink, she said. They're cleaner than some children I've seen. Cleaner by far than that child right there, she thought. Poor nasty little thing. He had not moved except to put the thumb of his dirty hand into his mouth. The woman turned her face away from Mrs. Turpin. I know I won't scoot down no hog with no hose, she said to the wall. You wouldn't have no hog to scoot down, Mrs. Turpin said to herself. So you start to see in the middle of Mrs. Turpin on the outside what she looks like, but also on the inside what she thinks. Sometimes at night when she couldn't sleep, Mrs. Turpin would occupy herself with the question of who she would have chosen to be if she couldn't have been herself. And Jesus said to her before he made her, there's only two places available to you. You can either be a Negro or white trash. What would she have said? Please, Jesus, please, she would have said. Just let me wait until there's another place available. And he would have said, no, you have to go right now. And I have only those two places, so make up your mind. She would have wiggled and squirmed and begged and pleaded, but it would have made no use. And finally she would have said, all right, make me a Negro then, but that don't mean a trashy one. And he would have made her a neat, clean, respectable Negro woman, herself but black. So notice how she thinks of herself, in a sense. Listen to the next line. To help anybody out that needed it was her philosophy of life. She thinks she's looking at other people. She's thinking less of herself. She's helping out anybody as much as possible. She never spared herself when she found somebody in need, whether they were white or black, trash or decent. It didn't matter. She was about loving other people. She was humble in herself, and she was looking to the interests of other people. She was thinking less of herself and more of other people around her. And of all she had to be thankful for, she was most thankful that this was so. If Jesus had said, you can be high society and have all the money you want and be thin and svet-like, but you can't be a good woman with it, she would have had to say, well, don't make me that then. Make me a good woman, and it don't matter what else, how fat or how ugly or how poor. Notice, she's sort of self-deprecating, thinking of herself. She doesn't mind if she's fatter or not thin or whatever. Her heart rose. He had not made her a Negro or white trash or ugly. He had made her herself and given her a little of everything. Jesus, thank you, she said. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Whatever she counted her blessings, she felt as buoyant as if she weighed 125 pounds instead of 180. So on the outside, she seems like she's a nice woman. She seems like she's helping other people. She always gives to other people. She cares. She doesn't care who they are, whether they're trash or good, whether they're common or not common. She'll help them out. And so it seems on the outside that she's humble. And Jesus even says, I'm so thankful for who I am. You know, I'm not looking to be anything better than I am. I'm not looking to be thinner than I am or more wealthy. She has this appearance of humility on the outside. And yet, the more you see on the inside, you see something that's a little scary because, honestly, as I read it, I see myself in this too often. Sometimes Mrs. Turpin occupied herself at night naming the classes of people. On the bottom of the heap were most colored people, not the kind she would have been if she had been one, but most of them. Then next to them, not above, just away from, were the white trash. Then above them were the homeowners, and above them the home and landowners to which she and Claude belonged. Above she and Claude were people with a lot of money and much bigger houses and much more land. So she's got this whole ladder, this whole hierarchy. Notice she doesn't put herself at the very top. She's humble. She's not so arrogant to think that she has a bunch of money or that she's beautiful or all these other things. She's willing to put herself down a little bit and be a little humble. If it's one thing I am, Mrs. Turpin said with feeling, it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been besides myself and what all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition besides, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. It could have been different. And we laugh at this, but I think honestly we sort of see this in a little bit. And at this point in the story, the ugly child that she had mentioned, the from the white trash woman, her child, is sitting there. And the whole time she's been glaring at Mrs. Turpin and just staring at her all the time as she makes all these comments. In fact, a little Negro boy comes in the midst of it, gets something, and there's comments about her, and there's lots of racial stuff that's going on. And this little girl keeps staring. She's up from the north. She's been doing school up at the north. And she's reading this book called Human Development, which is really interesting. And at this point of the story, she gets so mad that she takes the book and throws it at Mrs. Turpin right in the face. Hits her in the face. Mrs. Turpin falls over, and this girl jumps on top of her and starts choking her in the midst of this doctor's office. This shocking sort of moment. And at the end, Mrs. Turpin's head cleared and her power of motion returned. She leaned forward until she was looking directly into the fierce, brilliant eyes of this little girl. There was no doubt in her mind that the girl did know her, knew her in some intense and personal way, beyond time and place and condition. "What you got to say to me?" she asked hoarsely and held her breath, waiting as if for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked with Mrs. Turpin's. "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog," she whispered. Her voice was low but clear. Her eyes burned for a moment as if she saw with pleasure that her message had struck its target. And there's this moment, in a sense, where she finally gets to sort of be humiliated. She's a good, respectable woman, and in the middle of this, this ugly girl from a white trash woman throws a book at her. That shouldn't happen to good, respectable women, the people who help out everywhere else. And she almost gets sort of humbled in the midst of that. And she goes on home later on and she's saying, "I am not," she said tearfully, "a warthog from hell." But the denial had no force. The girl's eyes and her words, even the tone of her voice, low but clear, directed only to her, brooked no repudiation. She had been singled out for the message, though there was trash in the room to whom it might justly have been applied. The full force of this fact struck her only now. There was a woman there who was neglecting her own child, but she had been overlooked. The message had been given to Ruby Turpin, a respectable, hard-working, church-going woman. The tears dried. Her eyes began to burn instead of wrath. And I wonder if we often are in Ruby Turpin's spot, that we need to be humiliated in order to be humbled oftentimes, where we think we're being humble. We have this sort of humble brag mentality where on the outside, it seems like we're being humble and we're actually looking out for other people. And yet on the inside, we have this hierarchy of where people are. And we're not so proud to put ourselves up at the very top of the hierarchy, but we'll put ourselves maybe second rung. There's plenty of people down below us. And even if we're actually helping the people down below us, the whole time we're thinking, well, that's a trash woman. Her shoes aren't very good, or I don't like his shoes, and we're organizing them into different classes of people. Even as we say, I'm so thankful for God, where he's made me, and where he's put me in the midst of that. So how do we avoid this sort of fake humility, this humble brag mentality? How do we have actual, true, authentic humility? And I think the key is not thinking less of yourself, but look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So what he's saying, we tend to think that the way to be humble is to not look at your interests at all, to just forget your interests and take care of other people or look to other people in a sense. But I think that actually doesn't really bring out true humility in the midst of that. What Paul is saying here is you can look out for your own interests. That's an important thing, but there's something more. There's more about looking towards the interests of other people. In fact, you see this within the context. Paul in chapter 1 has said in verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's got two options. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. There's two things that he wants to decide between. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So if he's looking out for his interest, the better thing is to be with Christ and depart. That's what he wants. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So notice he puts aside his rights. He puts aside what's best for him in light of what's going to be best for the people at Philippi, the church at Philippi. And if you go on later on in chapter 2, verses 19 through 29 or 30, you see two more examples of this. You see Timothy and Epaphroditus. In verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And the danger is, in wanting to be humble and humble bragging, we actually can be seeking our own interests as opposed to other people. Because we want to be seen as somebody who's humble. We want to be seen as someone who's giving to these other poor people around us, in a sense. And Epaphroditus, 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow sojourner. For he had been longing for you all and had been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. If you look down to verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So again, he puts aside his own health, his own well-being in a lot of ways, for the people in the church of Philippi. And so I think this is a good step in the direction of dealing with our humility and our false humility and our humble bragging, is actually looking to other people, getting our eyes off of ourselves and trying to be humble ourselves, trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and really be humble by self-deprecating ourselves or by helping other people, but actually looking at the interests of other peoples above ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And I think that's a good step forward. But I actually think that there's more that needs to be happening than just that. Because there's a danger of trying to forget your own self-interest and looking to other people that still can fuel this pride, this sort of humble brag mentality. And I think we see that in Mrs. Turpin. Towards the end of the story, she's finally away from the hospital. She came back. She laid down for a little bit after getting the book thrown in her face. And Claude's out tending to the cattle and the livestock. And she's out with her pigs, which, again, pigs are unclean animals, but her pigs are very clean. She's wrestling with this sort of prophetic revelation from this ugly girl in the midst of it. Why me, she rumbled. There's no trash around here, black or white, that I haven't given to you. And break my back to the bone every day working and do for the church. She seems to be looking for the interest of others. She's thinking less of herself and more of other people on the outside, at least. She appeared to be the right size to command the arena before her. How am I a hog, she demanded. Exactly how am I like them? She jabbed a stream of water at the shoats. There was plenty of trash there. It didn't have to be me. If you like trash better, go get yourself some trash then, she railed. You could have made me trash, she sort of yells at God. Or a Negro. If trash is what you wanted, why didn't you make me trash? She shook her fist with the hose in it, and a watery snake appeared momentarily in the air. I could quit working, and I could take it easy and be filthy, she growled. Lounge about the sidewalks all day drinking root beer. Dip snuff and spit in every puddle, and have it all over my face. I could be nasty. Or you could have made me a Negro. It's too late for me to be a Negro, she said with deep sarcasm. But I could act like one. Lay down in the middle of the road and stop traffic. Roll on the ground. And in the deepening light, everything was taking on a mysterious hue. The pasture was growing a peculiar glassy green, and the streak of highway had turned lavender. She braced herself for a final assault, and this time her voice rolled out over the pasture. Go on, she yelled. Call me a hog. Call me a hog again, from hell. Call me a war hog from hell. Put that bottom rail on top. There'll still be a top and a bottom. A garbled echo had returned to her. A final surge of fury shook her, and she roared, Who do you think you are? You see, she still has in her mind a hierarchy, a ladder of people. And even though she's not at the very top, she still thinks that there are people at the top and there are people at the bottom, and she can't imagine herself being like the people at the bottom. She still judges people. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, more often than not, I do the exact same thing. I have a hierarchy in my own mind. And then this is how the story ends, and I love this. At last she lifted her head. There was only a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson and leading like an extension of the highway into the descending dusk. She raised her hands from the side of the pen in a gesture hieratic and profound. A visionary light settled in her eyes, and she saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. This picture of Jacob's ladder, people and angels climbing up between earth and heaven. There were whole companies of white trash cleaning for the first time in their lives, and bands of black Negroes in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. I love that line. I think sometimes in the church we need our virtue of humility or false humility to be burned away. There's a lot of virtues that we have developed over time by really trying hard and thinking we should really be good people that make us prideful and arrogant. And sometimes we need our virtues to actually be burned away in the midst of things. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. So how do we get this real sense of humility? Not thinking less of ourselves, and not maybe even thinking of ourselves less, but how do we really truly have humility? And I think the key is this last section and what you see at the end of that story. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, if we try to do it on our own, if we try to have humility all on our own by thinking less of ourselves or thinking of ourselves less, we're going to become secretly prideful and arrogant that we've actually accomplished and we've done it. And so what he says is, this is yours in Christ Jesus. The reason that you can actually truly be humble is because of somebody else, not anything that you have done yourself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, if anybody had the right to be on the top rung, to put themselves at the very top of the ladder, it was Jesus, who was God himself, existed at the very top. And yet, look at what happens. But he made himself nothing. Jesus went down to the lowest rung of all. He humiliated himself, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. You might even say, came as a hog, a dirty, unclean pig. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And now we're familiar with the crosses, but you got to remember, in Roman culture, the cross was the ultimate form of humiliation and shame. Cicero says, the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. And crucifying someone was to hang him to the tree of shame. This is the utter lowest depths of humility. And what you see is that Jesus comes and he takes that ladder that we have in our mind, that we all have in our mind, of judging people and putting ourselves maybe up towards the top, maybe a little lower, maybe towards the bottom, but always having this ladder, this rung, and he switches it totally. He had every right to be at the very top, and yet he comes to the very bottom in humiliation, even to the point of death on a cross that he didn't even deserve, and there were other people around him deserved. He could have looked around and said, look, there's other trash that deserve this more than I do. And the more you look to Jesus, the more you see who he is, I'm convinced that will actually transform your heart and make you humble. Because it's getting your eyes off yourself, and it's actually getting your eyes off of other people, and it's getting your eyes focused on Jesus, who throws everything off balance, who has absolutely changed everything by switching the ladder, who has himself gone from the very top to the very bottom so that we can come up to where he is. And if that doesn't encourage you to humility, I honestly do not know what will. And so I don't want you to think less of yourself to become humble. I don't want you to think of yourself less. What I want you to think about and what I want you to focus on is looking at Jesus, who endured humiliation that you will never have to endure, so that we can be lifted up in the midst of that. And I hope that's an encouragement, that Jesus flipped the ladder, that he endured humiliation so that we don't have to, but also so that we can endure humiliation in the same way, because we'll never endure the humiliation that he endured. He didn't demand his rights. He gave them up, not so that we can take our rights, but we can actually give up our own rights and look to the interests of other people. So I think humility, true humility, is actually recognizing your true place in the midst of things. Notice at the end of this passage, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Notice he didn't exalt himself. God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that situation, where are we? We're face down in the dirt, bowing, recognizing our actual position. Not lowering ourselves, trying to think less of ourselves, but actually when we worship Jesus, when we worship who he is, we'll find our right place. And he will receive the glory and the praise and the honor. So I think what gets us humility is worship. When we are consumed with God's glory, we forget to worry about our own. When our eyes are fixed on him as the source of all goodness and truth and beauty, we accept that we are not. When we are enamored by his worth and majesty, we can't stop being so enamored with ourselves. And fascinatingly, when we seek God's glory, we'll be able to appreciate it in the people around us. Instead of seeing them as threats to our own glory, we'll see them as beautiful reflections of his. So my hope for you this morning is that you see Jesus as beautiful, as we sang about it in these songs before. You see him as someone who flipped the ladder, who had every right to hold on to every bit of the top rung that he had, but gave it all up. And that will motivate you to worship him. And as you worship him, you'll actually have your mind transformed, not only about how you think of yourself, so you don't just think less of yourself, you think accurately of yourself, but also you'll look around and you'll see that Jesus went down to the bottom for every single person around you too. And in humility, you'll actually begin to serve and love them, and you'll truly find humility because you're not thinking of yourself, you're not thinking of other people, you're thinking of Jesus ultimately.